Invite you all to take out your Bibles as we come to the centerpiece of the worship service, that is looking to the very words of God to guide us in our worship service, to speak to us through His Holy Spirit, through the illuminating work that of His Word in our hearing and in our hearts. We're grateful for the Word of God, apart from which we would have no possibility of knowing God. And so we're thankful for our epistle, that by God's divine appointment and in His providence, we are working through this powerful letter written to the new believers that are scattered in the diaspora, the dispersion in the Asia area. New believers, a lot of what is written here about the salvation that He opens with in this opening chapter is in the past tense, so the things He writes are based upon the presupposition that they are already saved, and that already is an encouragement to those who are being persecuted and probably under abject fear for their lives at certain times. So we're comforted ourselves, though we're probably not persecuted nearly as bad as they were, but still, these words remain for us, that we would understand all facets of our salvation, that we would be comforted by what this salvation means, what it is that God has done. And today, we begin chapter 2, which of course, because man thinks in boxes, we put the chapter breaks in to make things manageable for us. But we also at the same time understand that this is one seamless letter written by the apostle, appointed by and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so there is a seamless connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you'll see that hopefully as we go along this morning. So we'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 in the message entitled Cultivating a Hunger for God's Word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the word, the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. I hope and pray I speak for all of us when I say that, yes, Lord, we have tasted and seen that you are good. Your goodness in our lives has been noticed even before we became Christians, before you reached down into our dead and troubled state and made us alive in Christ. Still, you were good to us. You are good to all of those who never will come to a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, because you are good. You are a good God. So, Lord, I pray that it is on that premise, based upon your character, based upon your appointment for us this morning, what you would have us see about not only yourself, but this salvation that we've been looking into these many months. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for your faithfulness to us to teach us these things as only the Holy Spirit can. So long as the people are faithful to entrust themselves to the Word of God, to sincerely seek their God from the place of His self-disclosure, from your very revelation, self-revelation through the Scriptures, O Lord, you come alive to us. And so we ask, even now, that you would come alive, because we are here gathered to worship you. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen. So this is very much connected to what we ended with in what we call chapter 1. And in this chapter, very clear where he is going from the previous chapter. But what I want to start with is this statement for your notes. What we do now as Christians is actually grounded in who God is and what He has already done for us. And we've been studying those things as we've come through the first chapter. As God has not only introduced himself to us, revealed in the prophets, you remember that passage that we looked at, those who longed to know who it was that they were prophesying about, speaking of this great salvation, the fact that he made us alive in Christ, that we are born again because of him. All of it is grounded in who God is and what he has already done. That's Peter's point. If is a big word, is a big word in the scriptures. Presumes a lot. If in fact you really know him, if in fact you've tasted and seen who this God is, that he is good. If you know him to be good, him you cannot see and yet love. As verse 8 in chapter 1 says, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not see him now, yet you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. If that's you, Peter's saying, you're like, you need to be like a newborn baby desiring the milk. And of course, the spiritual milk is the Word of God. That's what the context provides for us in the passage that we covered last time. It's the Word of God. Because of his pure, everlasting goodness, unlimited power, and infinite grace, God has sown his Word deep into our hearts so that the love of God and the life of Jesus Christ, his Son, might grow in us. So he's concerned about moving off now of what the salvation is, and that stricter theology, if you will, about what salvation is comprised of, into this greater issue of who God is. If in fact we actually know this God of the Bible and know him to be good, like newborn infants, we ought to long for the very thing that will allow us to grow. And this is it. Only this. We can't grow apart from this book. That's his point. If it's true, of course the assumption by Peter is that it is, that we have been born again, born from above, as Jesus tried to explain to Nicodemus, then there's certain character that we ought to reflect. And that's what he opens with in verse 1. So, the word so, because of all of these things regarding your salvation, this is what you need to take a look at now. Well, people ought to look like their fathers. We looked at verse 16 of chapter 1. Be holy, why? Because your father's holy. And children ought to reflect the image and the character, the likeness of their heavenly father. That's his point. He wants Christ to be fully formed in us. The further I go in this epistle, the more I'm convinced at the exposure of the Apostle Peter to the Pauline epistles. I can see Paul's influence on him. Not that he didn't have his own experience of learning from Jesus. He certainly did. My goodness. I mean, he was a powerful preacher when he came out of the gate preaching in Acts chapter 2, right? I mean, he had his theology squared away. But in this quieter epistle, if you will, not necessarily one where 3,000 are getting saved, we didn't just have the advent of the Holy Spirit lighting them up like a fire. He can get into the greater, quieter, if you will, details of that salvation so that we can learn more. Acts chapter 2 and that sermon there, that great and powerful sermon, is largely an indictment, isn't it, to all those around him. This Jesus you killed was killed at the hands of God, ungodly men. You allowed the Romans to kill our Messiah. But this itself, as we learn from that same verse in 2:23, was an appointment from the Father himself. And so we fear. We fear a God like that. Can't understand it in human understanding. We venerate niceness. I don't want any of that. The greatest demonstration of the love of God the Father is on the cross of Jesus Christ. Therein is love expressed in all of its graphic detail. wood splinters, the smells, the sounds of the agonies, that's love. We need to increase in this love of God. We need to increase, he's saying, in the purity of Christ. He needs to grow in us. And for that to happen, all pride, all selfishness, all independence that are part and parcel of our original alienation from God need to be put away. They need to go. Have you found that to be an easy task? Pride, selfishness, and a desire to be independent? Do you realize that that's what your first mother succumbed to? A desire to be independent? Isn't that right? Her name was Eve. And then that hapless husband of hers did the same thing because of the one avenue that that brilliant yet malevolent being knew that he could take to get them to fall. Independence. Independence. Why would Satan know so well that they would lust after that? Oh, I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. Who was saying that? What brought about his fall? You see, we've inherited that by birthright, fallenness from our first parents who succumbed to the same thing that he fell from, and he knew that that would be the very appeal right there. I know you want to have this your way because I did, and I don't want to be alone. I want you to think highly of yourselves. Matter of fact, I'm going to put you right in the middle of a culture, a society that promotes that higher self-esteem. You need more of that. You don't think highly enough of yourself. Barbara and I tease a little bit around our... You need to pray for us, some of our teasings. But she'll say, you know, why do you do this or that? I'll say, honey, I suffer from self-esteem. That's been diagnosed. She said, you have a little bit too much steam. Right, honey? That's right. These characters, these characteristics that he names, this deceit, this envy, the hypocrisy, all of it is part of our former life. We inherited that. You don't have to say, well, let's see, do I have that? The answer would be yes. There's something in you, and I think a lot of you know the answer to this, that masks us from knowing that, right? Doesn't want you to see that. What is it called? Pride. What was the fall of Satan from? See, this isn't rocket surgery after all. We can understand it. So I want you to see the influence. I think, this is a speculation, but I think that it's not based out of whole cloth. I think that we can see this in Peter's writings. But here's Paul in Ephesians 4. Listen to what he's saying to the new converts that were formerly idolatrous pagans. He has to write to them in Ephesus and say, now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. What's the next word? Alienated from the life of God. See, that's how God finds us, because of the ignorance that is in them. They just don't know. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. By the way, that's the best definition of the Bible of what we commonly call an addiction. Ephesians 4:19 is the best definition, biblical definition of what we call an addiction. To practice. We could talk about that word for a while and you'd see it. Greedy to practice, anxious, covetous to practice these things. That's how strong our flesh is. Every kind of impurity. And the point that we learned from the last sermon was that he's here to purify our soul. But that is not the way you learned Christ. It's through the renewing of the mind that this new lifestyle has been introduced to me. It's like, no, you're to live another way, because the way he accomplishes that is through his word. The illumination of it renews my mind. And it's like, I'm like really a bad man. I need to, assuming that you have heard about him. Doesn't that sound a lot like Peter? If indeed, right? He just changed the words a little, like we do, so that we don't have to put quotation marks on the things we write. Come on, Neil. Neil's not guilty of this. I just did that because he just got out of college. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus to put off your old self. See, here it is, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put off the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's how we'll break down the passage. 4 points to a three-verse passage, because we're going to reconnect it to what we covered at the end of chapter one. First, what Peter wants us to do, what God wants us to do, is recall the purpose for which the Word of God was implanted in you. That's where it all began. So he wants you to recall what the purpose of that was. The purpose of him planting that seed of his word in you and watering it in such a way that you came alive in Christ. That's going to be on verse 23 of chapter 1. And then number 2, we're going to look at, we're being called, therefore, from verse 1 of chapter 2, to renounce the sins that hinder your spiritual growth. See, that's what holds you down. That's what keeps you back from spiritual growth. The spiritual growth that God intends to accomplish in you. That's what Peter is saying. Number 3, recognize the immeasurable value of God's word in you. There's things that we crave, all right, in our flesh. We understand that, don't we? Some of them have gotten to the point where they seem to control us. We just give it a convenient sounding name like addiction. He wants us to crave the pure milk of his word. 4, how is that possible? By relishing the goodness of God that motivates you. If you've tasted of the goodness of God, it motivates you to come to his word, because that's where he's speaking to you. It causes you, it brings conviction, because he points out the things that you need to put away, as Peter's talking about, and to walk with him. Follow me. So first, let's start with number 1. Recall the purpose for which the word of God was implanted in you. So let's connect ourselves to the end of what we call chapter 1 in verse 23, where he says, since you have been born again. The word since is there for a reason. Since you've been born again, here's what you need to realize. Here's what your life should look like, and so on. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living, abiding word of God. Christians are literally revived. They're brought to life by this spiritual implantation of the word of God. We're dead. We're the walking spiritual dead. And the word of God comes, and it's a word, it's a seed that's planted, and he brings it to life. The seed, of course, is the word of God. We learn that when Jesus unpacks the parable of what? Soils. There you go. The parable of soils. He says the seed is the word of God. Christians are brought to life this way, by the seed of God's word placed in their heart. Titus 3 says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, continuing with Peter's analogy of a seed, remember, he also said that it's not of imperishable seed. And then he goes on, remember, to say, all flesh, verse 24, is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So this is his word, planted like a seed that comes alive, but it doesn't come alive in everybody, unfortunately. And that's to bring about at least in part to bring about his glory and to make very obvious it isn't just about planting seeds, because we do that, don't we? It's called preaching. It's called proclamation. It's called counseling. It's called one anothering. You're using the word of God and you're casting seed, aren't you? We want it to take hold. We pray that it would. We pray fervently that it would take root in their hearts. But it doesn't. He has to bring it to life. He waters it with the word, and it comes to life. You remember Isaiah 55 makes this clear, so that the glory is retained by him in salvation. Otherwise, we would get a little bit too caught up on how we might conduct our worship service or how we might feel about ourselves if we think that we brought someone to Christ and made them alive, as though we can make even one convert. We can't. We can't, but we are called to preach the word. So we are seed casters. We need to preach the word and not worry about what people think about us, right? We share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he has to bring it to life. When he comes and that seed is cast, it's all on fallow ground. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. Okay? So we're casting seed. Does that mean all of them are going to take root? No, he goes on to say, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I will, in a desert, arid, dry, parched land, in a dead, dry, spiritually dead heart, I will make life, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I come to the dead and I raise the dead as I did Lazarus, so I can do to you. But it will not belong to you, not by any means other than your call to cast the seed of my word. And if it falls in a dry place and stays dry, we'd better be careful how we view God or ourselves. It's he who has to bring life to it. And he promises that it will succeed. That doesn't mean every single person that we want to get saved will get saved. It does mean if you aren't casting the seed, how do you hope that they will get saved? Romans 10 is clear about that. How are they going to believe if someone hasn't preached? And how are they going to believe if no one's preaching the word? You've got to preach the word. You've got to share the gospel. But he's the one who determines which one comes to life. Second, Peter's calling us to renounce the sins that hinder your spiritual growth. So he wants them to grow. All right, he wants them strong. He loves them, he's concerned about them, and he knows the only thing that will sustain them through what they're about to face is to raise them up in the word. He needs to make sure that in their fright or their scurrying about trying to avoid the persecution or whatever it might be, that they're neglecting the word of God, or they're neglecting the work of the Holy Spirit newly implanted in them. So he says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These five evils, these five wicked characteristics, I'm calling a pentagram of sins, the five points of Satan's character. These five that he's chosen, I see as that very symbol that is meant to symbolize Satan. Because these are the very things that are his most common characteristics. Malice, which, and I'll read these definitions for you, usually implies a deep-seated and often unreasonable dislike that takes pleasure in seeing others suffer. It's ill will. It's a mood born out of hatred. It's a man or a woman who has resentment coming up in their heart toward someone else. That's malice. And so they have intent to bring harm. They have intent to see them fail, to see them fall. Is that not the enemy? Or deceit, being deceptive, misleading, fraudulent, saying things that aren't really true, or parts of the truth that you choose. Deception is a main characteristic of Satan. He is the deceiver. Hypocrisy. This is one who feigns to be other and better than he is. A false pretender to virtue and piety. He's a fake. He's a fraud. He's a phony. Envy. Discontent. Is discontent at the excellence or good fortune of another. Resentful. Begrudging. To long after. And friends. To covet. This is the most wicked of all sins. It's that inordinate desire to have that never is satiated, to have more and have more and have more. So we are, as a being, craving people. We crave things, all right? And if it rises to a level where someone else is doing better than us, or somebody has beat us out on something, that covetousness that's in our heart is envy. You don't like that they're doing well. You don't like that they got picked instead of you. They don't like that they're just ahead of you. It bothers you because you have a covetous heart. So did Satan. I will be like the Most High. I will. He's competing with God himself. Slander. This is defaming the character of another, usually in their absence or without their knowledge. A false report maliciously uttered, intended to injure the reputation of another. That subtle put down of the other guy that you're envious about. See, all of these work together, don't they, in a wicked concert? And they all come from one place. The same being that was able to seduce Adam and Eve. The devil, the name devil, is diabolos, which means the envious slanderer, the false accuser. He's the false accuser of who? Revelation says, of the brethren. He's accusing you, just like he accused Job. Somehow he has access to God, even still. He comes before God and he accuses. They say they're sinners. They're not. If you took this away or that away, they'd curse you to your face. Remember when he said that in the book of Job? This is who he is by character. He's an envious slanderer. He doesn't like what happened to him, and he doesn't like that they came, that Jesus came to redeem a people and bring back that virtuous character that was in the likeness of God himself. He hates that. He's envious of it. He's covetous. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. That's him. Satan believed that he alone possessed perfection and beauty. We look at either Isaiah 14 in part or Ezekiel 28. And I have this portion of Ezekiel where he was talking to, the prophecy is against the king of Tyre, but you can tell he's moved off of him and he's not talking about any earthly king anymore. He's talking about Satan. Listen to this. You were the signet of perfection. This is the Lord speaking to Satan. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is no human being. This is who he was. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness, till wickedness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Satan's hypocrisy and his deception can be defined in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's the definition of hypocrisy. Somebody who poises themselves, somebody who carries themselves as a virtuous or pious person, and they're not by character. Their life is a lie. And who is the father of all lies? Why does he call him the father of all lies in John 8:44? Because he is the progenitor of all liars who would come after him. Every single lie is meant to hurt and harm he who is called truth. And this world is steeped in the lie. It's almost impossible to discern the truth anymore, isn't it? It's it's getting harder to discern, and Satan is more and more pleased with that. That's him. These are the five points of his pentagram, I say. This is his character. This is who he is. He dons himself with this disguise as an angel of light, appealing to you. He knows how to appeal to you. He knows what your flesh craves. And he wants to bring that out in you. Because you deserve it. You deserve to have the gospel that you imagine that accommodates your lifestyle. Why would you want your life to be hard? Listen to his siren song as he draws you into the shoals to shipwreck you. That's him. Recognize him. Recognize his ways. Apart from this word, we would be lost in terms of discerning truth against the lie. How do we know in that sweet saint that I've been appointed to counsel? How does she know where that voice is coming from? It breaks your heart. I know the Lord wants to save my marriage because he told me. I so hope that's true. We'll do everything that we can by prayer and whatever else we can do, and we pray that that would happen. How do you know that that's his voice? Because there's another powerful being who has a voice, and he has a strong influence on you as well. How are you able to discern between the two? And yet I'm grieved at how many believers, how many brothers and sisters in Christ talk that way. Oh no, the Lord's leading me. How do you know? I want you safe. How do you know? If you don't know apart from this word, I cling to this word with all of my might because I know how steeped I was in deception. Yeah? Yeah. How do we know what's real, what's true? In our fallen state, this is my point with this. With these five points of Satan's pentagram that speak to his character, in our fallen state, we are minions of his. You need to understand that. We need to embrace, we need to fully acknowledge that. We are underlings doing his bidding and imbibing his character. Now that is hard to hear. What makes it hard to hear? Oh, did you let your pride cause you to forget how wretched our condition really is when he found us? That's what Satan wants you to think. You're not that bad. Things aren't that bad. I don't want to listen to Pastor Mark preach anymore. It's just all this hard stuff. Ed, what do you usually say when you leave the sermon at the end? Do you feel good about yourself? Well, we do in Christ, of course. But it's coming to the understanding, first of all, or of who we really are apart from him that causes this great appreciation and rejoicing and gratitude that he saved us. And he imparts the character of Christ in us. He makes us like him. So we rejoice in a way greater than if we hadn't understood our condition when he found us. How do we know this? Because I could just be talking, right? Put it over against Scripture. You tell me. Here's the passage. Ephesians 2. This is us before Christ. following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. A disciple of Jesus Christ, a mathetes, is one who what? Follows Jesus. This is who we were. We were followers of who? Listen, our pride wants us to think that we are independent. That's what Satan wants us to think because that's what he was guilty of. You are not. You're a created being. You're a contingent being. So you cannot live apart from something leading you. And it's one or the other. We are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Aren't you glad that's past tense? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But because of his richness of his mercy and because of his great love, he made us alive in Christ. He has done this. I couldn't possibly have the appreciation that I do. I couldn't possibly have the love that I have for him if I hadn't known the first part. That's the whole gospel. Why do we leave that out? Satan's quite pleased when we leave that out and just say, oh, you just need to know Jesus. Yeah, you're not that bad. You just need to know Jesus. No, what you need to know first, it's a wretched condition. And so you run to the cross. I get this. I guess this. That is who I am. And it doesn't seem like I have any control over the things that I do. This wretched man that I am, I understand that. Is there any hope? Well, yes, there is. We read at the end of chapter 7 in Romans that the wretched man that I am, who will save me? You're saved. You're free. You're set free from that by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our gospel. These evils, therefore, come naturally to sinners. We have to own that. Sin-fallen hearts are inherently inclined to these things just out of the womb. That's us. And the degree to which we are unwilling to embrace that is the distance between us and the cross. These are to be parts of our old wardrobe. Old self that we're to be doing what with? Putting it off, yeah. Harboring any of these sins in the heart, Peter's telling us, blocks the word of God from entering in and taking effect. That's the serious note that I want us to think about here. It's not okay for a Christian who goes by the name Son of God, alive in Christ, to harbor sins, because you may think that you're hearing the word of God. You may think he's hearing your prayers, but they're blocked. If you were here in the first hour, you know that already. God knits these first and second hours together. I'm not that bright. Listen to Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is very clear about who imparts faith to us. You are saved by grace through, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Praise God. I'm that little flower, that delicate flower in the midst of a great and vast desert. It's a faith that he's given me. So Paul is clearly, or not Paul, but whoever the writers of Hebrews is, that it didn't benefit them. It fell on this hard, hard, baked, parched soil. And that's how he finds all of us. As long as sin is there, our heart is impregnable. It's impermeable. The word will not go in. That's what Peter's saying. All of these things need to go away because he's saying, I want you to do well, and I want you to be strengthened, and I want you to grow in the Lord. So get rid of them. They have to go. A person who craves the things of the flesh has no appetite for the word of God. And this can happen, folks, to a bona fide believer. The craving for the things of the flesh that you know are wrong, and you entertain them anyway. Think you not that in that moment, you have a very close and nearness to God and a communion with him. If you think that, please read Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Your sin has caused a separation between you and your God. That goes for unbelievers and believers alike. Peter tears up the husbands, right? Who aren't dwelling with their wife in an understanding way. What happens when men do that, men? What does it say? They're not hurt, right? They hit the ceiling and they fall back down. If we're not dwelling with our wives in a way that understands everything that can be known about them so that we minister to them and their particularities, we understand the things that hurt them. We understand the things they're afraid of. We understand their temptations and we help them. Or our prayers are hindered. So your prayers can be hindered. You can be separated from God. And Peter does not want this to happen to the Christian. So he's saying, so put these things away. He could make a longer list, couldn't he? But he starts with what I call the five points of the pentagram of Satan. These are the five main ones. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not what? Covet. Everything else falls under that. Everything. Paul realized that, right? In Romans 7. I would not have known I was coveting, because that's the subtle one. Because I was virtuous in every other outward regard. I didn't know until Jesus showed me in his private tutorial in my life in the Nabataean wilderness those 3 years. He showed me how covetous I am. That's something deeper. That's something the biblical counselor tries to get the person to see. The human heart is a deep well, and it takes a man of understanding to let them to see that, to bring them down to that place. The human heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? See, that's the point. From the flesh, they crave sinful things that they believe will satisfy their lust. This is always with any temptation of desire from the flesh, there's always an expected blessing. Or you wouldn't entertain it. You wouldn't give it quarter in your thought life. Oh, there's some benefit. There's something I can enjoy there. Whether it's a relationship, a substance, something you're looking at, you fill in the blank, your job, I don't know. They all have one thing in common. They belong to the fallen creation and not the Creator who is pure and holy. Referring to Timothy, you can see the contrast here when Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, "For I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." They all seek their own interests. The church is full of people like this. The rare ones are the Timothys, who actually are concerned about the welfare of other people. They're concerned. They all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, if I could add an addendum to it, gave his life for those he loved. Greater love has no man than he what? Lay down his life for his friends, right? See, that's a contrast. But what gets in the way of that kind of love that Jesus said in John 13, we all ought to have a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As a matter of fact, they'll know that you are mathetes, you are a follower of mine, if you love one another. They'll see me in you. And he's got one, Timothy. The rest, they're really interested in themselves. Oh, you mean so when they act like they care? Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that one of the tips of the pentagram? Of course. Hypocrisy. That's hypocritical. Better do we retain our integrity and just not offer than to offer so that we're well thought of as pious and virtuous and that we're loving somebody when you really, in your heart, you don't want to do it. Then don't. Don't do it. Leighton said, "The hypocrite uses all that he hears from the word not to renew his inner mind and alter what is wrong there, but to enable him to better play the part of an expert hypocrite. He seeks to appear to be a Christian and to be known as a Christian in the eyes of others, but he does not use the word to grow as a Christian. Because remember, the trajectory of growth in Christianity is a growth in which direction? Downward. A Christian is mature and maturing when they're what? Humble. It's to think low of yourself, not a pretend, feigned, false humility either. There's nothing uglier. I mean, there just really isn't. James 1:21. James is straightforward, isn't he? I try to avoid him as much as I can, but there he is. Martin Luther called his epistle an epistle of straw. He wanted to cut it out of his Bible because it's pretty brutal, isn't it? And he just discovered grace. He's complimentary to Paul, though, isn't he? He's saying the things that we need to hear. And he might be the only one that loves you enough, God, through James, to tell you what you need to hear, right? How many people are talking to me this way? Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. See, that's the purpose of it. That was the first point. Recall the purpose for which that seed was planted and brought to life in you. It's the word of God that's been implanted in you, which, he says, is able to save your souls. Or in chapter 4, so cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's who you are supposed to be. You're not supposed to be a Christian on Sunday or a Christian when you're with certain people. That's hypocrisy again. That belongs to Satan. You're supposed to be a genuine believer who understands that the objective with God, the Holy Spirit, is to purify you. Remember the sermon last week. That's the point. The soul needs nourishment, a type of nourishment that corresponds to it. And we pick everything else in this world to try to satiate and satisfy ourselves. That's the problem. You can bring, if you think about it, in his analogy, Peter's analogy, he's talking about you need to crave, you need to desire, you need to long for the pure milk, right? You can take all the world's riches, can't you, and set it before a hungry baby. And the baby will go, score, this is great. Look at that pile of gold. Yeah, you can park the Maserati right over here, and let's go look at that mansion. Is that what that baby's going to say, Bethany? It's going to cry because you're not giving it something. While it may have some type of value, it doesn't correspond to the ache of the soul that wants the pure milk from the one who planted his word in there and brought it to life, and you hunger, and we turn in the wrong directions to be strengthened and nourished. And that's what Peter wants for these believers who are so challenged and under so many trials. The Christian is fed and nourished only by the pure milk of God's word. Followers of Christ, having heard the call of God and made alive by his word, are to do an about face in these five countermanding ways. We were commanded by Satan. You may not realize that, but that's what the scripture says. You were following Satan, and now repentance means a turning and following someone else. Who would that someone else be? Right. So these old commands that we were under, thinking, him allowing us to think that we were independent, well, we were just different forms of expressing various sins, and now we're to replace the malice with purity. We're to replace the deceit with verity. We are to replace the hypocrisy with sincerity. We are to replace the envy with humility. We are to replace the slander with charity. Why? Well, if we're understanding Peter right, I believe because he doesn't want anything to prevent you receiving a steady nourishment of the milk of God's word. That's why we recall the purpose for which that seed was planted in us. So, he says, because of that, since you've been born again, remember? Put these away. Put them away. Any hint of them in your life. Third, and recognize the immeasurable value of God's word in you. Never undervalue this word. There's a reason we're a Bible church. There's a reason the sermons, go past noon. We started late, didn't we? All right. And I'm leaving, so thank you. Dan says it's okay. I love Dan. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. That's the point. I want you to grow, Peter is saying. I want you strengthened so that you're not confused when that operation comes. So that you're not beside yourself in wonderment why the diagnosis for a loved one comes in as cancer. You're not tossed aside. Your head isn't spinning around because you lost your job. You don't know how you're going to pay your bills. The mature believer who has a steady diet of the Word of God has a very, very big and clear view of God, and it's going to be okay because He's good. See, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, that's the qualifier. And maybe we haven't. The Word of God is nourishment for spiritual growth and necessary for our defense against sin. So the sin prevents the Word, and it's the Word that builds the defense against sin. See how that catch-22 works? The same Word that gave you life in this world is the same Word that made you alive in Christ when you were saved. That's his point. It's been all about salvation from the opening of the chapter. And it's the same word that continues to nourish and sustain you, feeding your spiritual growth through the living and abiding word of God. It's alive, so it's during its work is efficacious in you, and it's abiding. What does that mean? The translation of the word abiding means what? What did you say? It stays. Abide in Christ means stay. Don't move. Stay. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. But the requirement is that you understand His word, and you abide by His word, and the word is alive. That growth is stunted for sure when that nourishment is cut off. That's the point. We are newborn infants at some point who long for, he says, which is epipatheo, which is another compound word. Epi means intense. Patheo is to yearn. It's an intensive yearning that we should have for the Word of God. I'll spare you asking for a show of hands if that's you, if you have an intense yearning to read the Word of God week in and week out. And yet that's the means of our growth. That's the means of our protection from sin. If we're going to grow to maturity in our Christian faith, we must have the appetite of a newborn infant. That's what he's saying. As a sick body causes a person to lack an appetite for physical food, a sick soul makes you lose your appetite for spiritual food. And so you start to drop off, start to fall asleep. In your devotions, you're listing to port. In the sermon, you're listing to starboard. Soon to capsize. If you're not careful. So how can a spiritual appetite for the nourishing word of God be created? By putting the sin away that blocks it. Harboring sin and neglecting God's word stunts the growth, the spiritual growth of the Christian, and that needs to be confronted. The Apostle Paul confronted it as well. He used the same terms. Milk, making a similar point, including naming what prevents a Christian from advancing beyond the milk to the solid food. Because, see, that's the next step. Peter doesn't get there yet because he's got such new believers. But you're at some point to go from the milk to solid food in your maturation process, right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. I couldn't even talk to you on that level. But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you're still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? See, there's his short list of sins. Those are blocking it. You're still in the flesh. You're still following the cravings or the lusts or the desires of your flesh. And that's preventing you from spiritual growth. You're, as Arthur Pink called them, you're a spiritual pygmy. Your growth is stunted spiritually. And it's an embarrassment in the body of Christ. You should be on to solid food now. Growth in our salvation continues throughout our lives here on earth. The expectation in the Bible is that we will be pursuing that growth even beyond the milk that's required in new believers. Hebrews 5 says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." Are you going to keep Arthur on milk when he's 20? No, that's all you get. Milk. It'd be sad, wouldn't it, to look? I mean, he'd be in not a very good shape, not very strong, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And that's how they end up getting jammed up. That's how believers who are still in arrested development end up hurting, end up not knowing what to do next. Because they haven't been trained by constant intake of solid food that would gird them up and strengthen them so that they can discern between what's evil and what's good. Because sometimes I have to say, the decisions that our brothers and sisters, this isn't unbelievers, our brothers and sisters make, I'm thinking, you're going to do what? Why? You're going where to do what? You've decided to do what? The only protection from that is the word of God. Solid food being fed to you. That's why you endure long sermons. For those of you who are still awake. But grow in the... When I sign my name on anything, I always put 2 Peter 3:18. It says, last verse, second epistle, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the purpose for which Jesus Christ came. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We're to grow up. Edmund Clowney said, if the word of God is water to wash us, it is also the milk to build better bodies in Christ. Christians should be addicted to the Bible, end quote. Now there's a good addiction. I have to bring this plane in for a landing. I have more, but it has to wait. Layton said, the word feeds repentance by making the vileness and deformity of sin daily more clear and visible. The word increases our love for God by opening up more and more of his infinite excellency and loveliness to us. The word brings Jesus Christ into our view. not only as the perfect pattern, but as the fountain of all grace, as we contemplate him as God's perfect image, the soul sees him more clearly and can grow spiritually. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah 31:14. And Zechariah said, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. If I've tasted of that, it makes me crave the right thing instead of what I have been craving in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your patience with us. We know that we struggle yet in the flesh, though you've redeemed our souls and we have an inheritance safe in heaven with you, and that it's protected and we're protected for that day when we join you there. But in the meantime, Lord, while you have business for us here on this earth, as we tarry awaiting your arrival, help us, Lord, to recall the purpose for which you've planted your seed of the gospel in our hearts, and to recognize those sins that prevent the growth of that word, our spiritual growth. Help us, Lord. Help us learn how to crave your word, because it is the means of our very growth in Christ's likeness, in whose name we pray. Amen.